Father, once again, we are so grateful to be able to gather together on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, thanking you, Lord, for the first of the Sabbaths. Like it says, that day was that you were raised on the dead in, the first of the Sabbaths. And we thank you, Lord God, that Jesus is raised for our justification, according to Romans 4:25. And Lord, we recognize that, and we follow in the steps of your people in the New Testament, who met together on the first of the Sabbaths every week, Sunday in and Sunday out. And we thank you for that, Lord. We praise you, Lord, for what you've been showing us in regards to the life of Jacob as we continue to study that. Now we move into the 35th chapter, Lord, and so just open our eyes and make these applications strong to us. Speak to each of our hearts, O God. Bring us your comfort. Bring us your instruction, O Lord, and just the solidity of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let it be in our midst, and may we leave the things of the world outside, O God, and worship you with all of our minds and all of our strength now, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 35th chapter, verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in all the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now, if you will recall from the tail end of our last study, of course, we spent a couple of weeks dealing with that subject of the situation between Shechem and Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and how that there was premarital sex that took place. And eventually this resulted in the 12 brothers taking matters into their own hands, and in particular, Simeon and Levi, the two eldest after Reuben, evidently took some of the servants and went to the leaders of the city. How many more people were involved in this act? As far as the retribution goes, we don't know. But they murdered these men, took captive their wives and their little ones, and spoiled them in regards to their goods and this kind of a thing. And of course, it was like way overreacting, way over the line, not justice at all. And that's why we spent time looking at Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 22, that deals with the definition and the penalties and consequences of adultery, rape, or just fornication, premarital sex, but no rape. Rather, it's a consensual act, and what is to happen. We determined that even though the law had not been given yet relative to instruction as to what was to be done, in this case with Dinah and Shechem, we can see that they would fall under the heading of a consensual act. I'm pretty darn positive about that. Do not, as I've said to you, do not believe that this was a rape at all. It doesn't fit the qualifications of it, nor does the description in the context of chapter 34 point to that necessarily. So consequently, we found out that Shechem, and the text says in chapter 34, that he was in fact more honorable than all the house of his father. That's in verse 19 of chapter 34, excuse me. Yeah, we're back at chapter 24. Let's just start all over again. In any case, we put all of the information together and we've got a different picture than what may be popularly believed. But that wasn't enough for Simeon and Levi. And so they did this act. And then I read to you from chapter 35, verses 1 through 5. Verse 5, very interesting. As they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. They did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Of course, that's really in reference to the end of chapter 34 and verse 30, where Jacob reacts to Simeon and Levi and their action, and says in 34:30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, You have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land. among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. A rather legitimate fear based upon the fact that, as he says, they were more numerous than he was. He was much smaller, and his knowledge, of course, of retribution in regards to what Simeon and Levi had done, an apparent injustice is the way it was going to look to the inhabitants of the land. And so because Simeon and Levi caused this entire matter and the present fear that was taking place, chapter 35, verse 5 is very significant in regards to that. We'll talk a little bit more about it when we get to it. But what I'd like to do today is just sort of cover those first five verses right there of the 35th chapter. And the way we're going to kind of look at this is obviously we will consider the context, we'll consider the historical narrative that's going on here, but I really want us, as I was studying, this was impressing me, I really want us to consider the idea of instruction on how to deal with hassles in your household. That's what I'm going to call the teaching today. How to deal with hassles in your household. How we need to react, you know. I don't know about you, but most parents, well, I think I do know about you. Most parents, you know, when they think about household hassles, bang, one or more of the kids comes to mind, you know. If it wasn't for those kids, that kind of a thing. Of course, there's other things that take place. You know, we all know that. But I think Jacob gives some very interesting instruction under the direction of the Holy Spirit to his household in regards to alleviate the present distress. Now, clearly, you know, he needs a word from God. He needs some direction because they are there in the vicinity of Shechem. And they got to do something. It doesn't say that Jacob just knee-jerk react and took off, packed up his household, and they got out of there because obviously that would look like they were fleeing from something guilty that they had done. And it's true, Simeon and Levi and those who participate were guilty for what they did. But God intervenes first and begins to speak his word to Jacob and tells him something very specific, where they are needing to be going and why they go to that place. And then we see that Jacob turns to his household and begins to prepare them for this journey. It's a spiritual journey. Suddenly they are not fleeing out of panic and out of fear of what could happen to them by the other Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now it is a pilgrimage. Now the fear is being dealt with. And I'm not going to stand here and say to you that at this moment as they started going on their journey to Bethel that God took away all the fear. There's no reason to believe that. But there is plenty of reason, there is plenty of reason to believe that their perspective and their point of view and their conscience was being dictated by God's word and the instruction that Jacob was giving to his family to prepare themselves for this journey. And they really needed to do these things. And I find that there's at least three points in here we can take notice of as all of us have households to one degree or the other. Even if you're by yourself, you know, you're in charge of your household, as it were. You're in charge of your things, your stuff, your responsibilities, you're paying bills. That's part of being a household, even if you don't have other folks living under the roof with you. But I think that what he's going to instruct is very good for us, and we need to pay attention to that. Look at chapter 35 and verse 1 with me. Now, in light of all that has just happened and Jacob's fear in verse 30 of the previous chapter, look at what God says. Verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, stop. Now, God didn't say stop. I'm saying stop. And God said unto Jacob. See, right at the moment of fear, if we will pay attention as spiritual people who have the Holy Spirit inside of us, who have promises in the Old and New Testament about God's peace, Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. It's not like worldly peace that comes and goes, but it goes on and on. Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. That the emphasis in the kingdom of God is not about food and drink or clothing, but love, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. God says that my word is near to you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. Speak it. So God's word is ready to speak to us if we will stop. One of the things we have to do to discipline ourselves is be in the word daily in order that we might hear God's voice at the moment of trauma, at the moment of fear, at the moment of the problem. See, if we don't have that moving inside of us, Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If it's not, then the Holy Spirit has nothing to bring up out of your spirit to your attention in order to give you that information. So very first thing when the disaster happens, no matter what it is, you know, we get the phone call late at night, someone's been in an accident, whatever it might be, and God said, look for God to speak. Have a mind that is looking for God to speak. And so he does to Jacob. And God said, verse 1, unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, you remember the Bethel situation back in chapter 28, where God, of course, he's running from his brother Jacob. God's going to make reference to that in just a second. He's running, brother Jacob, brother Esau, and he's running for his life. You know, mom sent him on the way and this kind of a thing. And at that moment, you know, Jacob is not the spiritual man that he really is becoming right now. He's pretty darn carnal, you know. But God was dealing with him because he's his elect. Even before he's regenerate, God is dealing with him. He's setting him up. He's giving promises to him. And so Jacob goes to this place, which he is going to name Bethel. The city that it was nearby was called Luz, and Luz is going to come up again in the text, by the way. But because he lays down in this place and sleeps, and he has this vision. You remember what the vision was, right? Yeah, exactly. It was the ladder coming down from heaven, or staircase, we could call it. You know, the Hebrew points towards that idea. And, of course, the angels of God are ascending and descending back and forth on the staircase. Remember I took you to John 1 and verse 51, where Jesus makes reference, as he's speaking to Nathanael, makes reference to the fact that Nathanael and the other apostles were going to see greater things than what they had recently referred to right there, and that you would see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's a clear reference to the Genesis 28 situation. And so we get the idea, as Jesus is fond of using, of course, in his culture, Hebraic type and metaphor, that he is the stair. He is the ladder. See? And if the ladder goes between heaven and earth, man and God, then Jesus is the mediator. There's only one way, and that's through Christ. No man can come unto the Father, Jesus said, except by me, the ladder, the stairway, okay? So this is very pertinent at this point, when, and this happened years and years prior to this moment in chapter 35, but now he's in trouble, and God reminds him, go back to Bethel. Return to the place of vision. Return to the place of promise, because it was at Bethel that after he had this vision, he woke from this dream, this vision, said, God is surely in this place. Remember, he made vows to God. This is the beginning of his walk with God. God did not call him to these vows, but he held them to him, and he honored them later on, of course. And so he tells him, return to this. And I say to you that when the problem hits, we need to return to the vows we've made to God. We need to return to start thinking about how God has historically been behind us, how he has taken care of us from different situations, other traumas that he has delivered us from. I always try to encourage people, you know, make notes of these things. Have a book, have a notebook set aside, a journal, and write this stuff down. Now, I should, you know, practice what I preach right here. I don't do that. But my wife's real good at doing that. She's got journals that shows, you know, stuff that God has done. She's got stuff about me. If I might be so bold to say this, she's got stuff about me that she wrote down in her journal when she was 16. No, it's 16. See, I'm preaching now, so what I say, oh, okay. Carrie corrected me. She says it's 13. She's writing this stuff down, you know, and God brought it to pass, you know, when I was 50 kind of a thing, and when she was 44, or 43. Yeah, 43. So consequently, these are good things. But it's important, you know, to make note of these things and recall it. I tend to write things down in the margins of my Bible. I write down dates and this is what was happening, you know, at this time, and here's this scripture, and I'm laying hold on this, and you know, God uses that. And so when I'm having my devotions, I'll come across that stuff. And that's really good because it reminds me. Okay, so he tells him, go back to Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. Dwell there, make an altar unto God. Now, he didn't make an altar per se before. He took the rocks that he was sleeping on, set them up as a sort of an altar, and poured oil upon it. Okay, it's his first steps. And then it says, make an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of thy brother, Esau, thy brother. It's kind of like if God came to you before and delivered you before, what makes you think he won't do it again? We seem to think that we sort of run out of favors with God. We kind of tend to do that to ourselves, you know. Okay, God, it's me again. I know you just helped me out in this, you know, but I just need you to do this one thing. And we kind of feel like, but that's not God. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? He says, what father of you, if your son asks for an egg, would you give him a scorpion, right? If you, being evil in your fallen Adamic state, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give to those who ask him? See, he's ready to do it. It's not a major thing for God to pour out huge amounts of provision for us, no matter what that is. And as long as you and I are aware of not treating God like he's some sort of a heavenly sugar daddy, and we can just tap on him and there's a BMW or something like that, as long as we're aware that he's not there for that per se, but nevertheless, he wants you to, it says, ask and keep on asking in Matthew chapter 7. You know, it is to be assumed that Jesus knows what he's talking about. Ask and keep on asking, and you will receive. He who continuously acts, present tense of the verb, ateo, he who continuously acts will receive. Did I just say acts? Asks. Verse 2, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him. Now, isn't that fascinating? God gives him this information, gives him direction, tells him what he needs to do, and in doing so reminds him of who he is to him. Jacob knows this. And so he gives him the direction. The very first thing that Jacob does is he turns to his household because he's responsible to be the oracle of God to his household. He's responsible to order his house aright. And now if God is leading them back to a place of worship, Bethel, return to Bethel, the house of God. And see, that's another thing right there. I'll just hit this real quick. How often I have seen as a pastor, when people get into trouble, they get into depression, they've been attending church, many times they will what? Stay home and be depressed on a Sunday or a Wednesday or something like that, okay? People just tend to do that kind of stuff. And the very thing that they need is to be with other believers under the ministry of the Word, getting instruction, being built up so that they can go out there and face that with God's help. So he says unto his household and all that are with him, one, put away the strange gods that are among you, be clean and change your garments. Now that's kind of like, what, Jacob? This is Israel. God's already changed his name to Israel. Maybe prince that prevails with God, a little difficult for us to know for sure. But it's like, what do you mean there's other gods, you know, in their midst? But you remember, don't you, back in chapter 31, verse 19? Tell me what happened. Oh my gosh, Rachel, his favorite wife, you're right. Rachel decides she's going to go ahead and snipe her dad Laban's household idols, like Kathy just pointed out, known as teraphim. They were the household idols. They were, remember what I told you about those things? They represented the man who had that. It represented that he was in power. He was the authority. He had his the ear of the gods, as it were. And so he had the household idols, the representations of all of that. And she took it, I think, primarily to demonstrate that, I mean, you know, like some kids will do, you know, to mom and dad, I'm an authority now, you know. I'm the head of that. Sometimes they run off and they get married too quick or they have a baby or something like that. And the root of that sometimes is they want to be in charge. I'm the mom now, you know. You don't tell me. There's a little bit of that, I think, going on there with Rachel. But in any case, they were there. These idols were there. Now, it doesn't make that statement directly here, but I think that we've been given some information back in chapter 31:19 that she did take them, and Laban went looking for them, and he couldn't find them. There's no indication anywhere in the text prior to this that she dumped them or they were discovered or they did anything with them. It is to then be assumed that they were still there, but there was more than just that. It's almost as if they began to grow. And the presence of these idols and the knowledge of that presence, other people in his household were influenced, and now they're wearing them as ornaments. They're fashioned into earrings, bracelets, and this sort of a thing. And it's happening right in front of Jacob, you know. God is very patient with his people, with his elect people. He's very patient in that they keep falling back into worldly consciousness and thinking and maybe even into gross sin, but he's faithful to pull them out of that. He doesn't just take us and chuck us and say, you know, okay, you had your chance, you know, you knew better than this, and now I don't want anything more to do with you. That's men talking. That is not the vast love of our God. He doesn't deal with us like that. But notice, as they begin to go on this journey, and God is covering them, and they're on their way to Bethel, house of God, the first thing that has to happen is there's got to be a house cleaning that's going on here. And Jacob speaks to his household. Jacob is not afraid of his kids. Jacob is not afraid of his servants. Jacob's not afraid of his wives, you know, and he tells them, middle of 2, put away the strange gods that are among you. Get rid of them. You know, the New Testament equivalent would be something like 2 Corinthians 6:14-18 for us. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. You know, that long series right there which says, do not be unevenly yoked or mismatched or mismated with the unregenerate, with unbelievers. What do you have to do with unbelievers? What does light have to do with darkness? They're absolute opposites, you know. So then he says in conclusion, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and I'll receive you and you'll be my sons and my daughters, see. It's important to understand that I'll receive you as a result of coming out from among them means the establishment of fellowship. It doesn't mean that they were in danger of losing their salvation. If they were saved, you don't lose it. But those who may be in the church or speaking things like Jesus, 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 or I believe in Jesus, but it's just words, it's in their head, but they're not elect, they haven't been regenerate yet, that's another matter altogether. Jesus made it clear in Mark, the 4th chapter of Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, that there are people that believe on him, receive the word, even with joy, but they only endure for a while, and then time of trouble and pressure, they fall away because they were never in his grip in the first place. See? And the Bible speaks specifically about he will not cast you away. You cannot fall away from him if you are in him, because the basis of that is not you deciding to be in him. The basis is the sovereign determination, an act, electing act of God from before the foundation of the world. See, so I mean, talk about assurance, right? But in the meantime, even in your household, maybe you got the teenage thing happening, you know, in your house, and of course they're bringing stuff home, you know. And as a dad, I'm pretty tolerant. Tolerant not of sin, but understanding where they're at and that some things that may be considered worldly, I will not knee-jerk react over. You know what I'm saying? The way the kid dresses, for instance, you know, maybe it's all in black. As far as I'm concerned, black's just a color. I'm watching them. I'm watching their heart, you know. We have one daughter, and she likes to dress, you know, in dark colors, and she likes to color her hair all kinds of different colors, and, you know, she wears rock shirts, and there's been a couple of shirts that I have seen that I've said, nah, I have to voice my disapproval about one, that one, and no, let's deal with that. And, you know, but and she has complied, you know. The thing is that I think I'm seeing her heart, you know, and I think she's in the process of regeneration. If she's not already there yet, I think she's in process. And it doesn't do any good for me to jumper about externals unnecessarily. Let her have her expression. That's what she likes. You know, I don't think we necessarily have to react like we tend to do. And sometimes when we're genuinely zealous as parents to try to keep the godly influence in our house, you know, sometimes we go a little bit overboard and we end up in making certain demands, certain spiritual demands that are just fleshly on our part. You know what I mean by that? We're just being fleshly about the whole thing. And that is not necessarily, you know, what is needed at that moment. So it requires some discernment. And you really need to know your child, you know. And are you respecting that child? There is various levels of respect. The respect that a child gives to the parent is a completely different level from the respect that a parent gives to the child. But there should be some acknowledgement of that. But each situation, you know, demands its own thing. So he says, put away the strange gods that are among you. They were there in that form. And then he says, and be clean and change your garments. The idea of being clean there means be clean and not guilty as a result of not harboring these idols anymore. Change your clothes. Again, there is that external old covenant kind of emphasis that's being played out right here in regard. Obviously, putting on different clothes doesn't change your spiritual nature. It doesn't make you any more saved, any less saved, you know. Certainly there is, however, an indication sometimes of the way a person looks, either dresses or appears in their deportment and their manner externally, could speak to the inward reality of their position spiritually, you know. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 22 through 24, Paul says to put off the old man, in regards to its lusts, and put on the new man that is renewed daily in faith and righteousness. Put on the new man as is renewed in Christ. And that's something we need to consciously do. What does it mean to put on the new man? You can't put on, it's like some Christians think, well, I'll put new clothes on over old, dirty, stinking clothes. Who would do that? Most people wouldn't, okay? Unless you're out on the street and you have no place to go and you're trying to stay warm, you might triple up on the clothes, okay? But the idea is that you don't try to cover up dirty garments with clean garments. You see, you take off the old stuff and you put on the new stuff. I think that's what is being pointed at right here. Change your garments. The outward showing that there has been an inward change. There's also another aspect here, and that some of their garments could have been indicators of allegiances to certain gods and this sort of a thing. They certainly had that in regards to tattooing that went on in that time. Tattooing at this time in history, and we hear, we see it's referred to in Leviticus 19 as well, had to do not so much with the kind of tattooing that necessarily goes on today, but it was marking and painting and scarring that had to do with pictures of different false deities and demons and that kind of a thing. And I do think some tattooing does fall into that category, but I don't think all tattooing is necessarily unbiblical. Here's another thing I'm pretty tolerant of, you know, because I don't want there to be any guesswork here in regards to what I say or what kind of a position I take. If we're following Scripture and we're doing our best to study to understand what it means, then God is speaking to us and telling us what His Word is relative to situations like this or incidents like this. You know, another subject for another time. Leviticus 19 talks about you will not mark your body or tattoo your body, but the verse right before that is talking about the demonic gods of the Canaanites, and that they were, and we do know that they did mark themselves in regards to their gods and this sort of thing. So that's important too to remember. Shoot, if somebody wants to get some kind of, I'll just say this, I'm so contemporary. If somebody just wants to get some kind of tattooing on their arm or somewhere on their body, that doesn't come under the category of the demonic, I kind of say, so what? I really do. I say, so what? Because the understanding of Leviticus 19 has to do with painting your body, scarring your body in regards to the demonic false gods of the Canaanites. That is not necessarily what somebody's doing when they get, you know, I don't know, a koi fish tattoo or something like that. Now, me personally, I won't ever tattoo my body because it's my personal conviction for me that God made my body like this and I don't need to be putting other things, permanent things in it, okay? You know what I'm saying? That's my personal position for me. But I would not necessarily put it on somebody else, you know. But parents are in charge of that relative to their children as long as the kids are in the household. I don't care if they're 21, 31, or 41. You know what I mean? It's their house, they say. You don't like it? Move out. You know, that's what I have always said, and I think that's scriptural. So, be clean as a result of putting away the strange gods. Change your garments. So putting away the strange gods, we're on our way to Bethel. We're on our way to God's house. God's making his provision of protection. And Jacob says that there's some criteria here. Then if we're going to participate in this protection, there's criteria that needs to be met. Secondly, verse 3, he says, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. Let's return to where God had first given me that vision of Christ. John 1:51, he's the ladder, right, between God and man. Let's return to that place. Let's remember that place. Let's return to our first love. Revelation 2, verses 4 through 5. So there's that call in a household, putting away the foreign gods, return to the first love. You know, Revelation 2, verses 4 through 5, John's writing to the Ephesian church. He's writing a letter on the behest of Christ, saying, Christ says, this is something I have against you. You've left your first love. Come back. Come back and return unto me. Let's arise and go up to Bethel, verse 3, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. Notice that he's speaking about recounting what God has done for him. Let's return unto God's house because God's got a 100% accurate track record when it comes to dealing with me. And notice how, the way he phrases this middle of verse 3, who answered me. What kind of a tense is that in English? Yeah, past tense. Who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. Just like he said he would be in chapter 28 and thereafter, okay? So keeping an accounting of historical actions of God, faithfulness, kind of goes back to, you know, making notes. I told you earlier, keeping a journal, writing it in your Bible, something that I do right there. So that you have reminders, and we're going to need that reminder. You know, every time something happens, no matter what the disaster might be, we tend to inside react out of fear, some level of fear. The way that that is combated is recalling how faithful God was to you once before in a situation like this, and what word, what scripture did he use to impact you and deliver you out of that situation? Because if he did it once before, darn sure and be certain he'll do it again. He's not, you are not running out of favors with God. You have not used up all your favors. You know what I'm saying? That's worldly thinking. And it keeps us from going to God about this stuff. So be confident in regards to that. I shared that with you a little bit earlier, what the word has to say in regards to that. Verse 4, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand. And all their earrings, which were in their ears. Archaeology is fascinating. We have found all kinds of amulets and earrings and neckwear. The earrings, little charms, little amulets, cut in different kinds of shapes, sometimes painted on, sometimes marked up, in some way chiseled. And it has various types of writing on it that would refer to some kind of a so-called blessing appealing to the Canaanite god, whichever one it might be. Sometimes they're in the shape or there's a picture, of some sort of a false god. And of course, when God, in the book of Exodus, when God sends the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan, he tells them, you destroy all the pictures of the various false gods of the land, as well as their false altars, their images, their statues, and this kind of a thing, their idols. But wipe out the pictures too. That's very important. Well, these people were wearing this stuff. They're in Jacob's house. Okay? Clearly there was some, I don't think Jacob didn't know about this. So there was some degree of toleration going on with Jacob. Whether that was good or not so good is maybe, another question for another time. But the point is that, okay, we're in a situation, God's going to deliver us, but you can't just think you're going to go on with your sin and your idolatry and your spiritual compromise, see, and still participate in all of this. God calls us to accountability in regards to this. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. So they were still in Shechem, right? That's where all this trouble started. Now they're getting ready to go. So he deals with it right then. Get rid of it right now before we step foot outside of this area and go on this journey that God is going to protect us on to get us away from these people. Deal with it right now. Don't think that you'll have God's blessing and provision by holding on to those things as you try to walk on with him. And it does have a direct effect on your household. So we need to remember that. Jacob hid them, buried them, under the oak which was by Shechem. It's the idea of getting them out. I mean, they're destroyed, you know. He just gets rid of them entirely. Kind of reminds me of Acts 19 and verse 19. Acts 19, 19. Ephesus again, when the gospel made it there, one of the reactions of the people, because the place was so inflamed with witchcraft and various types of pagan beliefs, that the people who were coming to Christ gathered all their books, their scrolls, their false religious paraphernalia together, all the demonic stuff, and they burned it, you know, giant bonfire time. Destroy it, get rid of it, and I totally agree with that, by the way. And by the way, let me say this, because we're just about done. Just because you're preterist, and we understand that Satan and the demons are in the lake and have been there since AD 70, remember, that doesn't mean that the influence of the demonic, whether it's in book form or handed down orally or in statues or pictures or anything that was inspired, quote unquote, or influenced by the demonic, whether in writing or in oral tradition or pictures, that stuff, that doesn't mean that stuff doesn't have power anymore, because it does. It does. It doesn't require the presence of a demon or the presence of Satan for foul, evil things to take place and to degrade and affect your life. See? It doesn't require the presence of a demon for that, because we're spiritual beings, and those are spiritual words and spiritual pictures. And yes, the originator of those things is in the lake. But what has been left behind is of concern to me. See, we got to get rid of that stuff. Don't have a Ouija board in your house. I remember when I came to this understanding, my folks got me a Ouija board when I was a little kid for Easter. I know. Whatever. And I had that thing, you know, for years. Man, when I came to this understanding, I was pretty young, you know, when I came to this, I was a teenager. Man, I took that thing and I destroyed it, you know. I never had anything weird happen. You know, I've heard all the stories, you know. Some are probably not true. Some probably are true. But you just get rid of that stuff. Get rid of the paraphernalia, you know. Man, clean sweep. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods. He hid them under the oak by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. You see? And you cannot tell me that when that was the very thing that was concerning Jacob, that these people are going to take off after them, you know, because these people, Jacob's people, are a threat because of what Simeon and Levi did to the men of Shechem. So now these guys are a threat. They're like, you know, a gang of motorcyclists, Hell's Angels kind of a thing, traveling around. We got to get together as a bunch, as a city, a situation, and start dealing with these people. So let's hunt them down. So you got the whole Frankenstein, you know, pitchforks and lamps and lanterns and torches, and they're heading out after the monster. But God turns that around. Now, here's my question to you. If Jacob had not heard from God in verse 1 and had not been told to get on back to Bethel and all of the impact and the import that has to do with that, and he had not ordered his household to clean up their act and make themselves open and available for God's provision, would this have happened, is the question of the day. Verse 5, would that have happened? That the terror of God just made them afraid of Jacob. Isn't that interesting? just made them afraid. The terror of God was upon all those Canaanite people where Jacob was traveling. They were afraid to mess with them. Isn't that interesting? That God was not so much interested in correcting their possible perceptions about Jacob, which Jacob, you know, did not hold to because he was not about what Simeon and Levi did. He wasn't for that, but the perception was out there, you see. The point being is that God took care of them. But there was a requirement over Jacob's household, and I don't think we can overlook that. All right. And so, Father, with these things in mind, we give you praise and thanks for providing these truths to us. Help us, Lord, to apply them to our own households, Lord, as we seek to go towards Bethel, as we seek to go to God's house as a household. Let that be so in all of our lives today, in Jesus' name.